Morning. It is time to start. A minute late. Sorry about that. Let us have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you have given us. We pray that we will be thankful for every day of life that you bless us with, and that we'll use each day to your glorification. We're certainly thankful that we're able to be here this morning on this Lord's Day and worship you and to praise you and to do so together. We pray that it will be edifying for all of us, that we'll be built up in the faith. Help us to learn from your word and, of course, make application of it. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that you are in control of all things, that you are sovereign, sitting on your throne, that nothing takes place without your permissive will. We pray that we might always give you honor and glory for your greatness, but also be appreciative for your love, for your kindness, and for all that you do for us out of that love and kindness. We're certainly thankful for your son Jesus and for the sacrifice that you made with regard to him. We're thankful that he was willing to come down here to earth to give up the riches of heaven and be made poor just so that we might be made rich. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us throughout this Lord's Day, that everything that we do and say will be pleasing to you. We pray that, again, you will be glorified through and by our worship. We pray that you'll be with all the teachers in the back, that you will be with me as I teach this class here this morning, and that only your word will be taught and will be accurate in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in this chapter, you recall that Paul is dealing, first of all, with some of the immorality, we might say, ungodliness that will take place in the last days. And we have indicated that we're living in those last days. And that's why, as we read through this, it all sounds very familiar to us, because it does indeed describe our society today. And so he reveals that to Timothy, but warns him about false teachers that will be present. Of course, we remember Peter telling us that that will always be the case. There will always be false prophets or false teachers. And so Paul is warning Timothy and encouraging him not to give in to that. Always keep his integrity, continue to stand for the truth. And the way he does that is by following the good example that Paul himself gave. You notice at verse 10, he says, "You have followed my teaching," and that's the significant thing. But he goes on to say also, "my conduct, my aim in life," and names some other things there that are very significant. So the point of it is, Timothy is to look at Paul, his good example, his stand for the truth, and of course abide in his teaching. He was an inspired apostle of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we remember the record saying that those early saints continued in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2 at verse 42, and that's, of course, what Timothy should do and what all of us should continue to do. And, but there are going to be, again, false teachers. He warns them in here that it's going to go, he says, from bad to worse. And as we think about it, from the first century, even all the way today, you think it has improved or gotten worse? It's worse. More false teachers than ever. I suspect if the Lord doesn't come back, we don't know when he's going to come back. Might be tonight. Might not be for another 1,000 years. If another generation goes by, probably that generation will be able to say, yeah, it's even worse. More and more false teachers are popping up all the time. And so that's just the way it is. We shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves. The religious world has always been like that. It's surprising to me that it was to the extent it was in the first century so quickly. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is, verse 17, Paul said, "We're not like the many who corrupt the word of God." And that's pretty interesting to me, the many, even in the first century. And so that has never changed, and according to Peter, it never will. So our job is to continue to stand for the truth. What he says to Timothy specifically, as we get down to about verse 14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Now, who did he learn it from? His mother and grandmother. Exactly right. And so we have an impressive passage that tells us how God wants faith to pass on from generation to generation. And again, this has always been God's will. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, he commanded, the children of Israel to keep the word before their children. How they do with that?
Not very well.
Surprisingly, a generation of Jews arose who knew not God, who weren't familiar with some of the stories that, of course, we have the written word that we're even so familiar with. It's just really mind-boggling to me that a generation of Jews grew up who knew not God. And that's a problem. Anybody remember what Hosea said? When you have a lack of knowledge, my people are what? Destroyed for lack of knowledge. Could we be in danger of that today? Yes. If we have a lack of local congregations that don't have a good, sound collective knowledge, can be in trouble. Individual Christians, of course, can be in trouble. So knowledge is very important. And so he's, of course, commending Timothy because his mother and his grandmother, they did what was right. Lois taught Eunice, and Eunice passed that on to Timothy. And so he was a man of unfeigned faith. He was sincere. But Paul here is commending him here because of who it is that he got that from. And, of course, that's mainly talking about his mother and grandmother. But even Paul did a whole lot of teaching with regard to Timothy. They spent good time together. We certainly shouldn't dismiss what he has learned from Paul himself. And when you get direct teaching from an inspired apostle, should that mean something to you? Yes, it should. But isn't that what we have? Even though we're not in the presence of Paul, we have his word. His word is just as powerful and just as strong and just as inspired, just as much as God's word as it was when he spoke it directly to Timothy. So really, if we're not on the right path, if we're not remaining sound in faith, we have no excuse. And so we ought to think about that. But he says to him, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus. And so again, we just see that process. It wasn't late. It was early in his life that he began to learn. The Greek word there for that there, how does it say it in the ESV here, uses the word childhood. I think the King James just says from a child, I believe. I can't remember exactly how the King James says it. But the Greek word actually is a word used for infant sometimes. And so it denotes, it doesn't always refer to an infant, obviously, but a young age. More times than not, the word is used not just from a very young age. Like, do we think about our classes here? We all often announce we have classes from what age? Huh? From two through adult. You know, some people might say, that's a little bit too. To two? You put your 2 years old in the class? Is that too young? No. Timothy, I don't know how old Timothy was when Eunice started to teach him the scriptures, but the one thing we could probably say is that Timothy, all he ever knew was being taught the scriptures. He was so young. And so the earlier, the better. And that's what they did with him. And so look at what a great young man he turned out to be. You don't ever read hardly anything negative about Timothy in all of the New Testament. Just an outstanding young man. A coincidence? Or do you think that he grew up with the Word of God might have a little something to do with that? Of course it does. It doesn't mean if you don't have that, that you can't excel and be great when it comes down to being a good, sound Christian. Many of us didn't grow up in the church, so to speak, or know the scriptures from an early age. So, you know, you just deal with your background and what you have. But it is a good thing for parents and grandparents to teach their children the Word of God. That is really the way God wants it to go from generation to generation. So they certainly did a good job with regard to that. Now, what's interesting, he says that you are acquainted with the sacred writings there. What sacred writings is he talking about?
All of the scripture.
All of the scriptures. What probably in that verse, in verse 15, what Timothy grew up learning, would that be the book of Ephesians? No, it'd be the Old Testament is what they taught him. Now, one thing that's important to point out, that as we get a couple of things that we could point out here, he's acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You mean the Old Testament can make you wise unto salvation? Yes. How did Philip convert the Ethiopian eunuch? What passage did he use? Isaiah 53. That's right. Now, I mean, we understand that the Old Testament isn't going to give you the details of God's plan of salvation. So the idea here, when it says can make you wise unto salvation, it is not saying that you can just read the Old Testament alone and be saved. Because you can read from Genesis to Malachi and are you going to walk away and say, I better be baptized for the remission of sins? No. But the point of it is, those Old Testament scriptures can make you wise, can send you in the right direction, will teach you about God and who He is, and certainly the importance of following Him, that He is the supreme being, and just send you in that direction and understand. Now, you need the details of the New Testament and God's plan of salvation to actually become a child of God. But you can go a long way in converting someone just using the Old Testament. Like, how in the world do you think, if maybe you were working with someone or you were going to school with someone who is a Jew, and maybe even a practicing Jew, the best you can do, whatever exactly that means. But anyway, let's just say he's a Jew. How are you going to teach that person how to be saved? Where are you going to have to begin? Right. Quoting to him from 1 Corinthians isn't going to do a thing. You're going to have to lead him to Christ from Old Testament prophecy and then show how it is that Christ fulfills those prophecies. And you can teach a whole lot from the Old Testament. I have a book. I haven't read it through, but it is called Christ in the Book of Isaiah. And you think about Isaiah said a whole lot about the Messiah who was going to come. And so, Sam, I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead. Right. It's exactly right. Galatians chapter 3. So that's good. Right. Now, but it is important as well to point out, as you look at this, you go on and it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, etc. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, in verse 16 here, when it says all scripture, you see the word all scripture. Now, that's not limited to the Old Testament. And I read a lot of commentaries and things that think that this is all talking exclusively about the Old Testament, but it's not. The New Testament is scripture too, right? And at this point, whenever Paul wrote this, it would include those letters that have been circulated. At this point, 2 Timothy, most of the New Testament has been written. Like, there's at the most maybe 7 or 8 of the New Testament books that haven't been written by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Most believe he wrote it between AD 64 and 67, I believe it is. And now we know the writings of John haven't been written yet. So those 5 books aren't in existence yet. Those were written maybe between 85 and 96, according to most. There are some brethren who think the entire Bible was written by AD 70. They have, you know, some argument with that. But most scholars and most brethren believe that that Revelation was written, particularly around 96. First and Second Peter, it was written probably no earlier than AD 64. And most say between 64 and 66. So it's possible that it hadn't been written when Paul wrote this. And the book of Hebrews is the same, about the same thing. It was written between 64 and 68. And so the book of Jude is a little bit later, but it was written between 65 and 80. Now that's a long period of time. You know, we just can't be sure. That's 15 years. If I was given an educated guess, I would put that after 2 Timothy. But it is within the realm of possibility that it hadn't been written. But when you look at it all, you take the 70 AD situation out of it, there, without hardly any doubt at all, if we're just even being very conservative, you'd have something between 7, 8, maybe 9 books that haven't been written yet. So how many books are there in the New Testament? 27. So we're looking at, of this New Testament that we read and study all the time, a good 18 of them probably have already been written and are circulating. So when Paul writes, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, can we include the New Testament in that? Absolutely. The New Testament is Scripture. And there's not a few people who say, no, that's all, it's all Old Testament. No, it's not. You look over at 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll remember this. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 16, Peter talking about the writings of Paul. Going back up even to verse 15. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. And we know that wisdom, of course, was inspired. He received the gospel from Jesus by revelation, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unsustainable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other, what? Scriptures. So when he, referring to the writings of Paul, and then he refers to the other scriptures, what does that tell you that Paul's writings are? Scripture. That's right. So all of the epistles that Paul wrote, and we know it goes further than that, but if we were just going to argue from this passage, all of the epistles that Paul wrote are Scripture. And most of them are circulating. All right. So, again, when you think all Scripture and whatever comes after that, all Scripture would include the Old Testament Scriptures, but it would involve the New Testament Scriptures as well. The New Testament is Scripture. And so that's important to understand and to know. All right. So what does he say about these Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3? He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So it's all inspired. We're not getting to that deeply. You remember a couple of years ago, it was maybe, time gets away, was it 2-3 years ago? We did a study of the Bible and we talked about inspiration. There's 4 ways that we can prove inspiration, maybe more than that, but usually we deal with 4 things. Number 1, the nature of the Bible itself. And what we're talking about there is the unity of the Bible. Like, it is amazing that there's so much unity and no contradictions in the Bible. When you think about it being written by so many different men during so many different time periods, and there's no contradiction, there's a theme that runs through it all. It has unity to it. That may not be the first way we prove inspiration, but it, without question, proves it. Like, it would be impossible to write all of the various letters of in the Bible, books of the Bible, without contradiction, you know, without some kind of help, in divine help. That had been impossible. Talking about men who lived hundreds of years apart in different parts of the world, speaking different languages. And we have one united book. So that's one way. Can you think of a second way? What's another way? Unity of a Bible with something else. Fulfilled prophecy. Right. Fulfilled prophecy. Someone has said, and rightly so, if we can find one fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, that proves its inspiration. Just one. All you'd have to have is one. We have hundreds. We have hundreds. And so, for you talk about Isaiah, let's just think, you could just stay in the book of Isaiah and look at how many prophecies he made of the coming Messiah that was fulfilled in Christ. And so we know a whole lot about Christ, from where he would be born and so on. Of course, his virgin birth, all of that, all of it, fulfilled prophecy. We need one. We have hundreds. So fulfilled prophecy is another one. Autumn, yes. Right. Yeah. And again, that's true with one prophecy. I mean, now, we're not talking about guesses, you know, educated guesses or anything like that. Just ordinary predictions. We're talking about things like the Messiah being born of a virgin. You can't fake that. You know, so, and things of that nature. And there's hundreds of them. All right. Well, what's another one? Number 3. So we got the unity of the Bible. We got fulfilled prophecy. What's another area that really helps us with believing the Bible is inspired? Archaeology. Archaeology. It is really amazing that we've had hundreds and hundreds of years of people digging up stuff. And never, ever is there anything found, has there ever been anything found to contradict anything in the Bible? And you think about that. When you read the Bible, in the Bible, there's literally hundreds of cities and towns and lakes and things that are all mentioned in the Bible. You would think that people that went out and did all this digging and stuff, the archaeologist would find something that contradicted the Bible. But never, not once. So that's good evidence. And in all these things, we could talk about more. So we have those 3 things. What's the 4th one that we often talk about? The 4th one is, and I like this one myself, is pre-scientific knowledge. All the things that the Bible talks about and were written hundreds of years before those things were accepted by man. Simple things, but real things. The earth being round. The stars being innumerable. You know, all those kind of things. The, the sun being the center of the universe, the earth, in other words, revolving. And so that man didn't believe any of that. Like, it was late into the 16th century before man understood that it was the earth that revolved and that the sun was the center of the universe. And what happened in the 16th century that changed things? Anybody remember?
Galileo.
Right. And what was discovered? What was invented, I should say?
Telescope.
Right. Telescopes and things of that nature. And, you know, all kind of better shipping vessels and those things. Realize now we know all the bodies of the ocean lie in all the oceans lie in one body. Who in the world knew that? I tell you, did Moses. How did Moses know that? Inspiration. And so all of these things with the telescope, man used to think there were 4,000 stars in the universe and that's it. Now we know they're innumerable. But the Bible said that long before the 16th century. So that's and there's all kinds of things we could talk about along those lines, really, with all of these things. But those four areas prove inspiration. Very simple stuff, really. That the greatest atheist in the world have never been able to answer. And so it that's really helpful to us. To know all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And the reason Bible critics, and not just Bible critics, but those who are critics of God, again, atheists and the like, they have fought so hard to dismiss the Bible over the years, because if it is true that the Bible is inspired, then that proves the existence of God. Like, if you're an atheist, you cannot accept the Bible being inspired. If you do, your whole life changes. The way you view everything has to change, and not too many people are willing to do that. And so instead, they fight tooth and nail against the Scriptures and against it being God's Word and being inspired. But we can show that it truly is. So they're all Scriptures are breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching. Again, both Old and New Testament Scriptures can be used and are profitable for teaching. Should we study the Old Testament? Absolutely. And so we ought to. We probably don't spend enough time in the Old Testament overall. Wonderful, wonderful stories and teachings that teach us about God. Romans chapter 15. And at verse 4 comes to mind. So it's profitable for teaching, even for reproof and for correction. And like, you know, how many sermons have been preached on Leviticus chapter 10? Who's familiar with that? What happened in Leviticus chapter 10? Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. The ESV says unauthorized fire. We can use that to correct, can't we? We can use that even to reprove. And so we learn a lot about God. When you study the Old Testament, you know, as the old preacher used to say, God says what he means and means what he says. And there's no doubt about that when you read the Old Testament. There's things we know about God that are accentuated in the Old Testament. Do it that, you know, there's some people who think, oh, there's a different, we serve a different God today. Is the God of the New Testament the God of the Old Testament? Absolutely. No, he's a God of love today. He wasn't a God of love in the Old Testament. Of course he was. He's the same, does not change. He's immutable. But we can learn from that. He's a God of love. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of mercy. He's an unsparing God. We put all the Scriptures together and we realize the kind of God that we're serving. And so we can use all those Old Testament Scriptures for these things. I like what he says next. For the training in righteousness. That word, we've covered that word righteousness many times before. Two meanings. It can refer to justification. And certainly the scriptures is profitable for that. That would be more specifically the New Testament. That we can be justified by learning exactly what God's plan of salvation is. But the word righteousness also has to do with living, right living. How do we know how to live right? The scriptures. And we'll get into that when we get on into the book of Titus next. And there's some things, listen, when it comes down to God and really knowing the difference between right and wrong, not what man thinks is right and wrong, but what is really right and wrong, the only source to turn to are the scriptures. There are some things that are right or wrong only because what is taught in the scriptures. Like, people get all upset when we talk about things like homosexuality. I wrote an article about it in the bulletin. Be sure to read it. But on homosexuality, and what makes homosexuality wrong? God. That's it. And what he reveals in his word. Like, that gross. That's not what makes it wrong. It's that God condemns it. If we take the scriptures away, it doesn't matter what we like or what we don't like, what we think is natural or unnatural. None of that matters if you take the scriptures away. There's no way for you to condemn something like homosexuality. It's the scriptures. You have to have the scriptures. And, like, you know, I heard years ago an argument that was made that sort of highlights that. What makes incest wrong? That's something you could ask someone who's promoting things like homosexuality or transgenderism, that sort of thing. What makes incest wrong? Like, I'm not talking about a situation where you have child abuse, that sort of thing. Obviously, harming someone else, there's a lot that would make that wrong. But what if two consenting adults who happen to be brother and sister? All right, but now you're one of these liberals who are promoting homosexuality. You can't use the Bible. So what makes it wrong?
Genetics.
Huh?
Genetics.
Well,
that could be messed up sometimes.
Can be. So what? What really? How can you, from a moral standpoint, you say, oh, that's kind of dangerous. Genetics, I might, you know, whatever might come out. Well, the two individuals may not. What's not going to have any children or anything. Maybe. I don't know. They're just on the basis of two consenting adults committing that act. You say, because it's just gross. Yeah, I know that, but forget about that. Because, you know, if the homosexual says, oh, that's just gross, you know what I'd say? That's what I think about homosexuality. Right? Right. So all kind of answers. But really, when it's all said and done, you cannot. There are some things you can only really condemn so far as righteousness is concerned with Scripture. It gives us training in righteousness. We know what is right and wrong, not because what is gross, not because what most people think, none of that. It's because of what God says, period. What he says is righteous. What he condemns is unrighteous in every society, in all society, period. And it trains us, the Word of God trains us in that. Did I hear some come from over here? Okay. Right. It won't work. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And if you didn't hear what Steve said, scriptures define morality. And that's the point. Real morality. What God says is morally right is morally right. What God says is morally wrong is morally wrong. And that's just the way it is. Because he's sovereign. He is our creator. We're his creation. See, and when you take the word out of the picture, you have all kinds of problems in trying to determine what's right and wrong. You have a society of chaos. Go ahead. Jake.
This also goes hand in hand with people that argue there's no absolute truth. If someone wants to say that there is absolute truth, it has to be defined.
Right.
It's definitely a good way to argue that there is something that's 100% true and cannot be disputed. People argue over morality or right and wrong, and if something, or even if there is something that's absolutely true, undisputable, these are things that if they believe one, they have to accept the other. They go hand in hand. So it's a good
right.
way to
right. That is, in this kind of discussion, that is the direction that we have gone through the years. Is there absolute truth or not? And, of course, the Bible clearly says that there is. So, very quickly, let me get Duane, and then I get Jesse. Go ahead, Duane. Yeah, go ahead, Jesse.
That's why, regarding the Bible and what it teaches and the morality and everything like that, that's why this cancel culture that's coming up now, that's a thing in society, that's why they're pushing so hard to try to get rid of anything and everything that has to do with the Bible. Because
yeah.
they don't want that accountability. They don't want homosexuality to be bad. They don't want, transgenderism to be bad. They don't want, loving a child to be bad. They're trying to make it everybody is okay across the board, and love is love, and it is what it is, that's your prerogative on things. And it's like, no, you can't do that. People are getting offended by Daffy Duck nowadays. It's like, give me a break. And it's like, everybody's just so offended by everything, but we're losing our focus, and everybody's forgetting where our morals are based and where this country was founded and what it was founded upon,
yeah.
and they're simply trying to get rid of that. And
right. Yeah.
That's why us, as a church, we have to be strong. We have to know the scriptures because, it's going to come a point in time where that's all we're going to have left.
Right.
It's going to come down to a point where everybody's just going to be okay with everything. And nobody's going to question anything. Nobody's going to be like, oh, well, this doesn't make sense, but everybody else is doing it, so I'm going to do it too. And people just are losing that focus and losing that moral stature of standing up for what's right and what's wrong.
Right.
And as soon as you lean a little bit one way, it's like, oh, well, that's not so bad. Devil kicks his foot in, right in that door, and opens up for everything else.
Right. And
stay strong as Christians and have that backbone and stand up for what's
right. The reason this is important for us, the second bell hasn't rung yet, has it? The reason this is important for us is because that the liberal element, and I'm talking in the religious realm, of liberal scholars and things that want to dismiss certain parts of the Bible. Like there's liberal scholars that deny anything supernatural, deny that there is one standard and so on and so forth. That tribe is growing and entering into some conservative places so that there's some conservative denominations that are beginning to accept, well, maybe some of the scriptures are inspired, but not all of it, and that sort of thing. And that creeps in, and again, this is the only thing that keeps us grounded, that can really give us training in righteousness. It's the scripture. And in order to really accept it and allow our lives to be governed by it, we have to believe completely it's all inspired. Every single word, it's all inspired. All of it or none of it. It has to be our approach. So, all right, we'll pick up right about there next week.